You're listening to audio from Mercy's Door Community Church in Muskoda, Illinois. If you'd like to get more information about Mercy's Door, we'd love for you to connect with us on Facebook or check us out at mercysdoor.org.
We're at the last sermon in the All the King's Daughters sermon series. We're looking at the mother of Jesus on Mother's Day. Something poetic about it. When I had sent out a message to 10 women that I love in the church and said, who are some women that you guys would love to hear preached on in this sermon series? And I got kind of a list of names, and then I got to kind of put them on the map and see where I was going to do them. And it just kind of made sense, since this was going to overlap with Mother's Day, that we talk about the mother of Jesus. A lot of us know this story. We know the account. The angel Gabriel comes and he visits Mary and he preaches good news to the poor, right? The best sermon ever preached, where he says, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. In some other way, he's saying to her that God has graciously chosen you, Mary, to bring forth the Messiah. And then Mary goes and she visits with her kinsman, Elizabeth, and there's this really cool moment when she gets there where Elizabeth, who is pregnant with her own baby, with John the Baptist, but also by a miracle of God, that in being in the presence of Jesus in Mary's womb, John the Baptist leaps for joy in the womb. Fetus John the Baptist is worshiping Jesus while Jesus is in the womb. This really kind of beautiful moment. And then Elizabeth magnifies Jesus, magnifies the Lord in just like, gosh, like you are just, gosh, we're all just so blessed. I mean, I'll read it to you. It says here in chapter 1, verse 39, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. So just, I mean, incredible interaction between a couple of pregnant women, right? And it says that the Holy Spirit came upon Elizabeth and brought forward this declaration. And she, as best as I can understand it, is the first to call human form Jesus Lord, when she says that this is the mother of my Lord, as Mary is standing in front of her. So really incredible. And Mary, upon witnessing this act of praise from Elizabeth, breaks out into a song. And that's what we're going to preach on this morning, is the song of praise that erupts from Mary's heart. Now, I want you guys to know that, like, while it was a spontaneous moment, as the narrative goes, that we read already, if we read your Gospels, that when Mary received the word that she was going to be with child, despite being a virgin, that she was going to conceive this child immaculately, and that the child was going to be the promised Redeemer, it says that she stored these things up in her heart, and she treasured them, and she pondered them deeply in her heart. So I think that what we're seeing here is a labor that had been happening over the course of months, and then in this moment, this contemplation, this songwriting, so to speak, that she'd been doing flows from her lips. This is structured just like a psalm of praise, and she's as a Hebrew woman, would have known the Psalms, and so I just think that there's like real technique put into this song, and so I think she put some thought into it. Otherwise, it's another work of the Holy Spirit to just drop something in her mind like she's Paul Simon or something. But this is what she says. She opens up her song like this. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She starts by magnifying her son. There's this moment, they're touching bellies. Elizabeth feels John worshiping in the womb. She breaks out in song. Mary is delighting in this moment of worship for the Savior that is in her belly. Mary has just called him her Lord. And she magnifies him. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord, the one whom Elizabeth just named, as she points at Mary's womb. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. The first thing I want to point out to you guys this morning is that Mary's magnifying Jesus in her womb, not magnifying herself. Everything's pointing to him. She calls him God, my Savior. And what she's doing here, it flows from like the form of these Hebrew poems. Whenever you see these Psalms of Thanksgiving, it moves from saying like you start to pray, you just kind of open-handedly praise the Lord, and then you get specific about what you're praising him for. So she starts by just like declaring, my soul is magnifying the Lord. And the rest of this song is going to get into the specific things that she's magnifying about him. But first, she's just getting her eyes on him. This is like all the songs of praise, all the songs of thanksgiving. I magnify you. I magnify you. And so it starts off with this. It's basically quoting Psalm 103, which says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And then it ends that first sentence with, God, my Savior. God, my Savior. See, for Mary, in her mind, there's no co-redeeming happening here. She's not free from sin. She's not sin-free, and this is why she's got Jesus in her belly. She recognizes Jesus as the Savior that she needs as she calls upon God as her Savior. Mary was not an exception to the rule, one who didn't need salvation. She understood that, like all the Hebrew people, she was in need of the promised Savior, and that she was carrying the one who was to save her. It's important for us to see the kind of the form of the content of those first couple of verses. The titles that she gives him are important. She sees, like right in that first sentence, my soul magnifies what? The Lord, and rejoices in my Savior, my Savior. And in the next verse, we're going to see that she says, behold, from now on, all the generations will call me blessed. I think it's helpful because it starts to show us that Mary understands that it's not actually because of anything within her or her intrinsic value or anything like this, that this blessing has come upon her, that God has done this. She's realizing that God is doing a work that is for the generations. It's not just for her. The Lord's up to something that spans the arc of a narrative from beginning to end. She sees herself as a recipient of something that the whole world from generation to generation needs to receive. And it's because of his work and not hers. Because of his work and not hers. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. And then she says in verse 48, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. Let's look at this sentence. She says, he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. The humble estate of his servant. Not her faith. Hasn't looked on her faith. Hasn't looked on her repentance. Hasn't looked on her good works. He hasn't looked on anything meritorious about her. She says that he saw what? My humble estate. What had Mary done to deserve all this? Notice what she says. She says, she looked on my humble estate, the humble estate of his servant. And there are lots of people throughout history, especially in the Catholic tradition, who really labor to have this impulse to try to figure out what the virtues were that Mary possessed, what was unique about her and her purity and her righteousness and her merit. What was it about her? What are the wonderful things about it made her worthy to carry the Lord Jesus in her womb? But Mary doesn't do any such thing here, does she? When she looks inwardly, all she says is, me? I'm humble. I'm needy. I'm lowly. She says, look what he has done for me of all people. The gospel humility in Mary says, what do I have to bring to the table in all of this? I'm just a virgin, as of yet, unmarried, poor young girl. I'm nobody, but the first are the last, and the last are the first in the kingdom of God. And Mary is thinking, what? Me? Me? Why me? And it's this sort of thinking that we really all ought to be doing whenever we stop to consider the work of the Lord when he chooses to pour out his blessing on us. When we try to ascribe some things to Mary, like that she was somehow worthy as a merit of her own, and we make her a model, and we say, if we can become more like Mary, then we can become worthy of the blessings that Mary receives. We're distorting even how Mary understood what happened to her. Why are we so surprised at who God uses in the story that he's writing after reading this book? I mean, why Joseph? Why Gideon? Why Moses? Why Jacob and Esau? Why David amongst his brothers? We have a God who is in the business of dealing with the humble and the lowly. What did he say in Israel, or to Israel in Deuteronomy 7 about why it is that he has chosen them to set them apart as a nation? Not because you are greater than any of the other nations, he said, because in fact you are small in number, you are enslaved, you are weak, you are stiff-necked, and I choose you. And here Mary is identifying herself with Israel and Israel's lowly estate, their humble estate. She sees herself as an Israelite. Once again, the Lord has chosen the lowly. The Lord has poured out blessing on the undeserving. It's the way that our God works. He looks upon us in our weakness graciously. It's a wonderful surprise that we see all throughout Scripture. And Mary would have known her Scriptures, and she must have been putting the pieces together and been like, he's doing it again. On me, through me, with me. And this is an appropriate response for each of us when we consider the riches of the majesty of the Lord God to pour out his Spirit on us. It's not because of anything that we've done. It's not because of anything that we've earned. And there's a sneaky distortion that can come upon many of us. You've heard me preach this before at some level. But we look at the God who shows mercy to the needy, and we take the neediness and we make it a work and we make it a merit, and we say that God owes mercy to the needy, so that neediness is in and of itself a form of righteousness that God then rewards. Mary didn't see it like this, and far be it from us to see it like this too. Our need does not make us meritorious. Our need makes us needy. And we have a God who sees us in our needs and pours out undeserved grace. There are no deserving poor. There's only the undeserving poor and the Lord who has a heart for them. Back half of verse 48, she says, "For behold, from now on, all the generations will call me blessed." This is a continuation of the idea. What does she say that we're going to call her? Blessed. Not meritorious, not worthy, blessed. They're going to look at me in this story, and they're going to say, that girl was blessed. He's looking on a woman in her lowly and humble estate, and he's blessing her. It doesn't say that the generations are going to call her any of these other things. It's just they're going to call her blessed because of something that she's received, something that she was given, something that she was a glad recipient of, that they're going to look at how undeserving she was and how the Lord poured out undeserved blessing upon her, and they're going to remark about God. Look at how he blessed her. Now look at what she earned. We shouldn't overreact here and say like that we shouldn't acknowledge or highly revere or respect Mary as a unique person in the redemption story of the world. She is that. She's not the mediator of that redemption. She's a recipient of that redemption, but she is the mother of the mediator of that redemption. And she is uniquely that. There's only one person in the history, in the story, that is that. And in that way, we all the generations ought to call her blessed. That's incredible. She's the mother of the second person of the Trinity. And we could talk about what that means and why that's important, how it's the fulfillment of prophecy, all of that, but I just want you to like picture it in just like in the moment that the one in her womb, as she's singing this song, the angel Gabriel told her, he is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity, and yet he's taking his genetic code from Mary's bloodline. It's unspeakable. So all the generations ought to call her blessed, and likewise, church, you should call her blessed. This is astonishing, but it's God who's doing it. And she says, this is God who is doing it, and I'm merely an undeserving recipient, and so the one who receives the praise is God. And the one we remark as blessed is Mary, and not the other way around. And some of us are maybe more skittish about giving Mary her due. But just like you can see when you read your Bible that God used David or Paul or Moses or whoever kind of your favorite guy is, you can say that, man, the Lord really used that person's testimony in a unique way in the narrative that he's writing of redemption, and you can say that and go no further. Mary plays a unique role in the redemption story of God that is worthy of us marveling at the way that the Lord worked there. We don't need to make her a deity to do that. We need to make her superhuman to do that. We do not need to make her the mediator of salvation to do that, any more than we need to do that with Paul or David or anybody else. But nobody else gave birth to Jesus. And that's what this is all about. This is why we all look to Mary and say, yeah, we're going to call her blessed. It's like the most exceptional thing that ever happened to a person in humanity, save for maybe Lazarus being raised from the dead. This blessing was uniquely for her, and yet we are all partakers in the product of that blessing. So it was really a blessing that was for all of us that she got to participate in a unique way. Now, I was talking this morning, just like giving a little sermon preview. I do this sometimes just to get my mind right, and talking about it with my family at home. And I was saying to Bo, he's 11, that I want to encourage the church to revere Mary with every dot that she is owed and without having to make her anything that she's not, you know, kind of thing. And I said that the reason was what I just said, that because she had a unique role to play in the redemption story of God. And he says, yeah, so did Judas. And I'm like, yeah. But he made this profound point that he said that, like, having a unique part of the redemption story of God still just makes us worship God. It doesn't ultimately terminate in worshiping the person. Like, every person in some way had a unique role to play in the unfolding of the redemption plan of God, but it's not about the vessel. It's about the giver of the gift. It's about the God who saves. And I swear to you, that kid is writing more and more of my sermon points. Verse 49, Mary says, he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. This God whose name is holy has saved me. And this act of redemption, everything that God has done in the past, the Exodus, the manna from heaven, all the testimony of the prophets, all of this stuff from the Old Testament is finding its fulfillment in this moment. And Mary is seeing that. She's tracing the hand of God who has done great things and saying, holy is his name. She gets to announce the culmination of that prophecy on this baby in her womb. It was announced to her first by the angel Gabriel, and now she's announcing it in singing this song about exactly what is happening here. She's responding in faith to the message that Gabriel had given her about what's going on in her body right now. She's not a mediator of that redemption, but she is a recipient, and she's telling us how to respond. She's modeling faith in that message. And so in that way, she's the first person in the church. Mary is the first member of the New Testament church, another seat of honor. She takes first place as the first recipient of that grace, the herald about the specific man, Jesus. She was the first to know it because she carried him. If we were to sit in pews in heaven in rank order of when we received the gospel that terminated on the person of Jesus, Mary would be in seat 1A. So all generations call her blessed. You'll notice that this song moves from Mary to her son's birth and then what it means for Israel. If you kind of pay attention to the movement of the verbs, kind of scan it with your eyes, you'll see that it starts my, and then it goes to him, and then it goes to we. She says, he's done this thing for me. I have received this specific gift, this blessing personally, and this blessing is Jesus, and that this is what we all needed. It's what he's doing for the world through all the generations. So there's this model that she's starting to lay out for us, for a faith model that says that it's not enough just to acknowledge what he's doing, but to recognize that he's doing it for you. All throughout history, the Roman Catholics have taught Mary eisegetically, where they have ascribed things to her that can't be derived from Scripture. And then hyper-Protestants have approached Mary more reductionistically, where they have robbed from her the beauty of her testimony in the story with kind of an anti-Marian mindset in order to try to counter the errors of Roman Catholicism. And we don't want to do either of those things. We want to look at Mary in the light in the story, or it wouldn't be in here. So here, Mary is our teacher. She's acting really like a prophet, like an angel. That word angel in Hebrew, it means messenger. She's a messenger for us here. We want to let her teach us how to respond to this part of the story. It's her story. And how she responds is a model for us, how we can respond. It's a model of faith. She says, he's done mighty things for me, and these mighty things are for you. And so her eyes start to get onto the church, and that's in verse 50, when she says, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. She says, because this faith is not just for me, that I can look out and see that this is actually a work of God from beginning to end. I can look back to the promises that he made to Abraham, and I can look into the future that what he's done for me is really for you. It's for any who fear him. She's giving the pathway into the salvation that she has personally received, and it's faith. It's faith in the one in her belly. It's not just Jesus died and rose again, being able to rattle that off like a historical fact. Even the demons can do that, but it's believing, man, he did this for me. This is my salvation. This is my king. This is my redeemer. This is my kinsman. He has made me the house of Israel by faith. He has done a work in my generation by the work of the Holy Spirit. He has ransomed me as a representative from every tribe, tongue, and nation. This story is about me and the work that my Lord has done for me. This is a gift to me, Mary says, and through me it is a gift to you, and it's received by faith. In verse 51, 52, and 53, she turns her mind onto Israel and the needs and the promises that God has made all throughout the Old Testament. He has shown strength with his arm, scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts, brought down the mighty from their thrones, and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. when you read Luke's gospel, you'll find that in this one in particular, that it's just laced with parallels to the prophet Isaiah. And in this one, I think that what we see is shadow of Isaiah 40, which reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to set free the prisoners, to liberate the slaves." And that's what she's saying. She's announcing the day has arrived. I mean, so much of Old Testament prophecy, so much of the narrative of Scripture is about a God who ransoms the captive. It's about a God who comes for the needy, about a God who fills the belly of the hungry, about a God who looks out at the undeserving, lowly one and has mercy on them. And Mary has identified herself with that person. And she has seen the hand of her God. And in this moment, she's saying, it's not just for me. It's for us. It's for us. He stoops down to people who are now, because of Jesus, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. People who suffer in the likeness of his suffering. People who die in the likeness of his death. People who feel pain. People who sweat. People who bleed. People who bruise. People who break. People who must sleep. People who must eat. People who must drink. People who need relationship and community. He identifies with the downtrodden in every way by becoming like them, by counting equality with God not as something to be grasped, but instead humbles himself, emptying himself of the glory he enjoyed in heaven and becoming a baby, born of a poor young virgin like this, born in the weak frame of an infant, and raised up in all the harshness of this world, able to sympathize with you in your weakness, to become your great high priest because he lived a life, a human life like you and I, and then laid it down willingly for your salvation, having never sinned. Jesus Christ came and lived a life of perfect holiness, perfect obedience to the will of the Father. All the words that he spoke were the words of his Father. All the works that he did were the works of his Father. The message he brought was the message of the gospel of salvation for all who believe from every tribe, tongue, and nation. As he builds the house of Israel in an expansive way over the face of the earth by his life, his perfect life lived for you. And listen, some of you guys, this is the hardest part of the gospel for you to believe. You get around to believing that Jesus died for your sins, and what you're imagining he did there is that he wiped the slate clean and gave you a do-over. And then what he also did is he gave you the ability to do better next time. And that's the gospel. He gave you a do-over and an assist to do better next time. And you're failing to believe in the perfect life of Jesus Christ lived on your behalf, credited to you by faith alone. You think that Jesus paid for the sins that you've committed and that at best you're going to heaven as a blank slate with no record. But you're not going to heaven with no record. You're going to heaven with a perfect record, a record of his perfect righteousness. See, on the day that we stand before the Father, he is going to read your resume. And it will either be the record of your deeds or it will be the record of the Son's deeds on your behalf credited to you by faith. But the record's being read. And his perfect life of righteousness and obedience, holiness, goodness, kindness, tenderness, all the things that we love about Jesus, these are the words that the Father in heaven will speak over you because you have been united with him by faith. Amen? His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Some of you, it's not that you're struggling to believe in the life of Jesus lived on your behalf, but you're struggling to believe in the death of Jesus, that there's still a payment to be made for your sin. Some of you are saying, thank you, Jesus, for being good for me, for living a good life for me, but that doesn't undo all the bad that I have done. And so you distrust the sufficiency of the cross to cancel the record of your debt because it has been paid. And so you are marked by beating yourself, by a penitence that moves into self-hatred, self-harm, self-flagellation, offering to God some measly offering of righteousness. God, look at how sorry I am. And that's your offering of righteousness. That somehow there's a right amount of remorse, that God looks at the remorse itself and says, that's righteousness. Guys, you're not saved by feeling bad. You're not saved by your guilt. You're not saved by your shame. What are we doing? Who does your shame belong to? I ask this question of my kids all the time after they sin and then they're bearing their shame and they're you could see it kind of afflicting them, and I'll say to them, who does that shame belong to? And they'll say, Jesus. I'm like, no, Jesus. That shame belongs to him. He took it on his shoulders. Our just God does not punish sin twice. You are owed judgment for your sin. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that judgment's been done, laid out. It's been poured out on Calvary. You want to know how bad you are? Look at the cross. It's that bad. But he took care of it. You want to know how loved you are? Look at the cross. He's that good. He credits the life of the one who didn't deserve to die for you to pour that out on you, so that his life is credited to you and his death is credited to you. And it's by our unity with him by faith alone that we get these things credited to our account. You understand? Now, Jesus' concern for the downtrodden, for the cast out, for the sick, for the blind, for the mute, for the dumb, for the dying, for the poor, for the woman, for the Gentile, he looks out at all the needy, and he offers this thing that I've just described to you to all of them, unilaterally. There's only one person Jesus didn't come for. And he says, the physician doesn't come for the healthy. He came for the sick. And yet you guys are laboring away day by day to try to present yourself to Jesus as one healthy so that he will find you acceptable in his sight. You're trying by your flesh, by your effort, to put yourself in the one category that Jesus didn't come for. What are you doing? It is in your humble estate that he looks upon you and compassionately offers you something that you cannot do in your own strength, and you receive it by faith alone. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things. The rich he sent away empty. Verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. In remembrance of his mercy. The Lord God remembers his mercy. See, that's our appeal. Mary realizes that she can't appeal to God's faithfulness to the Mosaic covenant as her appeal here to God. She can't appeal to that. If she could appeal to that, then she would have to say, look, we upheld our end of that promise. But to appeal to the Mosaic covenant is to appeal to Israel's destruction. If it's going to be through law-keeping, if it's going to be through being a good person, if it's going to be through doing all the right things, if it's going to be through listening to God really, really well, then there is no hope. Because the law made one thing clear, which is that the expectations that God places upon men, even when he limits them to 10 things, can't be met by the efforts of mankind. So Mary doesn't appeal to Moses, does she? She says, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. You guys remember the Abrahamic covenant? We've been talking about it. We just preached through Galatians. Why was Abraham justified? His faith. He was justified by faith. And she says, he's remembered his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham. Why has he remembered his mercy? Why does the Father look upon you and extend mercy to you if it's not because you deserve it? Because he told Abraham he would. Because he's a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because he is a God who keeps his promises. He counted Abraham's faith as his righteousness, and then he said, I will make you a great nation which will outnumber the stars. And the gospel tells us that that nation is the Israel of faith. It's the house of Israel is built by faith. What does Mary have to see herself as included in this promise? She has faith. And who gave her that faith? The one who gave her the baby. Listen, this is Mother Mary is a beautiful portrait for us to try to understand exactly what makes us Christian. What makes you a child of God? Where did your faith come from? And when exactly did Mary's faith come upon her? How exactly was she going to believe in a Jesus, in a bodily Jesus who wasn't there yet? The Lord provided the object of her faith and the faith in that object in the same moment. He brought the message at the time of the Immaculate Conception and uniting these things together, saying, faith in that one. That's where your salvation will be found. All those before Mary had their faith in a hypothetical Jesus, a promised one. They were draw from the prophecies and try to get an image in their head of who this probably was, and this image was so whacked by the time he actually comes that when they see him, they're like, that's not him. And they kill him over it. But Mary looked at actual Jesus and had faith in him for her salvation. And we need to look at actual Jesus for our actual salvation. Not the Jesus of our imaginations, but this Jesus. The Jesus testified to us by the apostles in the Gospels. We need to know him and put our trust in him and in him alone for our salvation. That's how we become his. And just like Mary carried God within her, for you to be united with him, you must carry God within you. This is what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, that God would look upon you and because of his your union with Christ by faith, would count you so holy, so righteous, so clean, that you are, he says, that's a good spot to lay my head down. That's a good temple. Really wrestle with this with me, guys. God's requirements in the Old Testament for the temple, for him to dwell there, and who could go in, and how far, and all the things. But the work that he's done uniting you with Christ by faith alone causes him to look at you, and with none of that, say, I'll live there. I'll dwell there in Joseph, more pristine than the ancient temple. You, Teresa, the Holy of Holies, veil, curtain, blocking, stay out once a year, one guy, come in here. The Lord's like, I'll dwell there. Brett, I'll dwell there. I'll dwell there. He's taken up residence in you. And he's not just called you his temple. He has called you his body. The work that he has done has made it so that until his return, the church, you guys, are Christ's body. How would you feel if you, like Jesus, if you were, could go back 2,000 years and Jesus was standing in front of you? Think about what Pastor Brett preached last week about the woman. If I could just touch the fringe of his garment, I could be healed. That's how they thought of his body. You are his body. Church, if I've said it once, I have said it 1,000 times. What makes you a child of God is that a loving Father looked upon you in your misery and your need. And he didn't just feel for you. He took the necessary steps to come to you and alleviate your distress by an act of his own mercy. He remembered his own promise, and he united you with him by faith, by grace alone. You don't earn it. You don't have to work to keep it. The fact that he lives in you is going to change some things. But that's a product, not the means. I've only got one Mother's Day application, because I'm not any good at those kind of things. But I do have one. A lot of you guys look to your own parenting, to the parenting that you received and the parenting that you've given. And you've seen the difference between earthly parents and your Father in heaven. Some of your parents, 100% their love, affection, your seat at the table was riding on your performance. Some of you guys are that parent, and you carry tons of guilt and shame over that. You could see how that's affecting your kids, and you hate it. And you've taken your image, and you've imprinted it upon the Father in heaven, and then you've related to him. Not to him, you've related to this God you created in your own image or in your dad's image or whatever, and now you're slaving away trying to impress some God you made up. And you're tired. You're tired from serving your imagination. And you can stop, like, right now and look to the actual God. And instead of looking to you as the image of humanity and then imprinting that on God, you could look to Christ as the image of humanity and imprint that upon the Father. You want to know what the Father is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know how he responds to you when you are downtrodden? Look at Jesus. You want to know what he does about your sin? Look at Jesus. He isn't made in your image. But we will be made into his. And that's ultimately our hope. And so let's pray, come Lord Jesus.